But in order for him to take that, we've got to first give it to him. And we really can't give our life to him, to give our heart to him, if we've given our heart to everything else in the world. We've got to stay focused on him. And as we do, give him our life. He'll take it all and use it to his glory. And there's no greater place to be or no greater way to live than giving all to Jesus Christ. So thank you for that great song. Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Psalms. We're in the 50th Psalm this evening. And I'd ask you to stand with me, please, as I'll read the entirety. It's 23 verses of the 50th Psalm to honor the reading of God's precious word. Psalm chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. The New King James Version reads like this. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Key verse. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Think about that. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I'll not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your precious word, the fact that it speaks to us with such exacting precision that we might know you and know of your plan and purpose for our life. And Lord God, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit that lives within us, that empowers and enables us to do your will here in this earth. Lord, I pray that we would stay fully surrendered to your Lordship, that your power might be released in us continually, and that we might bless the heart of God in all that we say and do. But Lord God, remind us here this evening that a day of judgment is coming, where we must all give a full accounting for our lives, whatever done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And I pray that we'd so live our lives that today might be that day and that we'd be ready to meet you when you come or call for us. And Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every hindrance, every distraction, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me that you might be heard and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would come against us or oppose us in any form or fashion might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from this people, such that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word and leave from here different creatures because we've been in your presence. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Four things to draw your attention to in that passage of Scripture, and it's a complicated one. I spent quite a bit of time in the 50th Psalm this week and read several commentaries about it. But first, notice with me the great assembly. The great assembly. I've noticed that with every passing year, it's more and more difficult to assemble all the members of any kind of a group or association. You know, we have about 1,000 members, a little over 1,000 members, I think, now. And probably the FBI couldn't find a couple of hundred of them. But most of them, we know where they are. I'm sure the NSA knows where they are, but John's not talking about that. But if we have a big gathering, like a homecoming, that's coming up in a couple of months, You know, we'll have 600, 650 of our folks, but it's just very difficult to get them all to assemble. I've noticed, and recently I've received the distinguished honor of serving on the Property Owners Association of our little subdivision. And it's really not a great honor, Rick, because they couldn't get anybody else to do it. So they asked me if I would, and I felt guilty about that, so I said, sure, I will. But we had a meeting of all the property owners, and there are 45 homes in our little subdivision. They're adding about 25 more. And we had 10 of those homes represented. Don't know what happened to the other 35 homeowners, property owners. They just don't care. It's very difficult to assemble people, no matter what the setting. You know, our founding fathers didn't have that problem. Early on in the days of America, what they called a town meeting, a town hall meeting, people came from far and wide. They were concerned. They were interested. They wanted to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. I'm afraid those days have passed. But knowing that provides a very different perspective on that verse 1. For it says, the mighty one, the God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Now imagine that God calls everybody on the earth to gather before him. Now what possible reason would he have to think that everybody on planet earth is going to obey him? He tells us right there, consider who he is. He's the mighty one, El, the mighty God, the great one. He is God, Elohim, the supreme God, the God of creation. And he is the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent God of creation, the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he has all authority and all power. And because that's true, when he calls, people respond. When he orders us to appear, we are going to appear. It's worse than a court order. I'll guarantee you, when God speaks, you better listen. There's going to be a price to pay if you don't. He has authority over all of creation. And notice where we're being called to, or where the call comes from. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He's speaking there of the city of Jerusalem, and recognize that this must be a prophetic psalm. He's looking forward to the future because we know that God hasn't resided in Jerusalem for a long, long time and won't ever again until Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his earthly kingdom from the city of Jerusalem. Now that comes at the end of the tribulation period, whenever that's going to be. I know a lot of folks are saying that the rapture of the church is going to take place soon. Jesus is coming back soon. They've been saying that since Paul's day. My mom was convinced. I really don't know. I can see in the signs of the times it could be any minute. But the fact is, God alone knows, and it might be another 10 years or 100 years. We just have to stay ready whenever it might be. But the fact is that when God establishes his throne in Jerusalem, he will call all to gather before him. So we see a great assembly. Notice also a general accounting. And I think one of the most startling realities in all of life is that someday, every single one of us, whether we believe in him or not, is going to stand before a holy God and give an accounting of our lives. We will be judged. Like it or not, God created us, and he created us for his purpose and in his image. And he's keeping score on how we're doing. And one day, every living soul will be required to give an accounting. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He's saying this prepares you for the judgment, but the judgment is coming. And please hear me when I say it won't be pleasant for those who've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. However, the judgment referred to here is a bit unusual. It appears that it's for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I would say this can't be the judgment seat of Christ because we have not made a covenant with God through the sacrifice. Christians have not ever participated in the sacrificial system and will not. No, but the fact of the matter is this appears to be a special judgment for the Jews still living on the earth. And no doubt, many Jews will be saved during the tribulation period. We know for certain from the book of Revelation that at least 144,000 of them, 12,000 from every tribe. And if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses or others, and they will tell you that they want to be that 144,000, unless they're descended from Father Abraham, they can't be, because those 144,000 are by specific tribe. If you aren't born of that lineage and of that tribe, and we don't know at this point, there is no way to be included in that number. But those Jews are to evangelize the world. So I believe that a great many Jews will be saved. But Paul makes it clear. Those of us who have heard the gospel and rejected it will not get a second chance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So please know, if you are thinking that you're going to wait till Jesus comes again so you can know for certain that the Bible is true and then you'll get saved, I would tell you that God's going to send a strong spirit of delusion in your life, and that will be an impossibility. So whoever these Jews are, they appear to be folks who've heard the truth of the gospel for the first time. You say, preacher, how is that possible? Oh, I guarantee you, we could go to Jerusalem, we could go to Israel today, and the vast majority of the residents there have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? I'll guarantee it. We can go through Evans, Georgia. We're talking about the buckle of the Bible Belt, for heaven's sakes. And we can find a significant percentage of the residents of Columbia County, Georgia, who have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. How can that be, preacher? That can be because the church has failed so miserably, and preachers have failed so miserably to preach God's word. We now want to have this warmed over milk toast kind of a sermon so that it makes people feel good about themselves and warm and fuzzy all inside and cause you to like and love the preacher. And so we don't care if they don't know the truth. We don't care if they die and spend eternity in a devil's hell. We just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I'll guarantee you, the hell's going to hurt their feelings. So we ought to be preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel. These are people who, when they hear that gospel, will potentially be saved. But he says there in verse 8, I'll not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. And it's okay. I can understand that the Jews may be offering sacrifices in the temple. You see, either during the tribulation or immediately leading up to the tribulation period, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And if you follow current events and anything about history and what's going on in that part of the world, you know that back in May, there was supposed to be a peace accord signed between Israel and Palestine that would allow them to have a permanent ceasefire, no more fighting, and would allow them to share the Temple Mound, the area of the temple today where the temple once stood. Now is occupied by a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. The dome is actually a memorial, but there is a mosque there. And for many, many years, folks have said that they can't possibly build the temple until they tear that down. And to tear that down is going to create more war. They have now unearthed enough of the foundation of the original temple that they know that they can build the temple without disturbing the mosque or the memorial. And so this peace accord is going to allow them to begin to rebuild the temple according to God's holy word. And I can just imagine after all these years that the Jews are going to be eager to begin to offer again sacrifices to Almighty God. And he doesn't have a problem with that. He says, I won't rebuke you for your sacrifices. What he does have a problem with, and he says there, is their ingratitude, their ungrateful spirit. He says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. God knows that sinful man is nothing compared to his immeasurable worth. We talked about that this morning. If we'll just remember where we came from and who we used to be before Jesus Christ, we'll not get puffed up and we'll not take God for granted. We'll not have a presumptuous spirit about the things of God. But we forget so easily and very conveniently to allow ourselves to feel better about our wants and our desires and our wishes. But I would tell you, if we remember, we'll maintain an attitude of gratitude, and that should be the testimony of every Christian, because Matthew 5:3, as we said this morning, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the word poor in spirit literally means to be humble or humility. It's a recognition of our hopelessness apart from Almighty God. Well, these Jews must have at one time recognized their complete dependence on God, but somehow they've lost it. They've become careless and indifferent. They offer sacrifices, but their hearts, I mean, there's no real sense of gratitude and joy. It's all routine and ritualistic, and God hates it. He doesn't like that kind of worship. We ought to think about that. We ought to think about that as we come to church. And I wonder, Brent, often when I think about people coming together on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, what our expectation really is. Are we really focusing on God? Or are we just saying, I got to go to church. And this is one of those things I do robotically. I drive down this road, turn here, park there, go inside, sit here, hope for the best, hope he's not going to preach too long tonight, and then get up and go out and do my merry way. How much gratitude is involved in that to God? How much is God blessed by the typical mindset of the typical Southern Baptist Christian in Columbia County, Georgia? I fear not much. I fear because we've lost our sense of gratitude and thankfulness. It means nothing to Him. We ought to offer to God thanksgiving and praise and pay our vows to Him. Why? Because He's worthy of that and much, much more. So He's calling into account even their attitudes as much as their actions. So we see a great assembly and a general accounting. Notice also a ghastly assessment. The psalmist switches gears here in verse 16, and he seems to be addressing another group. He says there, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? I think there are a lot of people in our world today that need to read that verse of scripture and understand what God's saying. You know, I know a great many people who know nothing about God, no prospect of a personal relationship with God. And yet they're quick to call on God when they're in trouble. They're quick to think God owes them something and God will bail them out. They're quick to want to quote a scripture, even if it means taking it out of context, that will suit their particular need and help them to have some leverage with God. And he's saying there, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? And he's speaking to the wicked. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought he was talking to the Jews here. He is. Throughout Scripture, God refers to the nation of Israel as His people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Particularly in Old Testament times, he referred to the nation of Israel nationally as his people. And yet, he entered into relationship with them personally. Personally. You say, it really isn't fair that the preacher can't save me, but back in the Old Testament days, the priest could. No, the priest never could. Well, it really isn't fair that my nationality isn't enough to save me. I'm an American and it was a Christian nation when it was founded. So if that was good enough for people born into Israel in that day, then why isn't it enough to be good enough to be born into America today? God never saved people because we were born as descendants of Abraham. He saved those who entrusted their life and will to Him, period. There's a pile of Jews from Jesus' day and before who are in hell today. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They trusted in Judaism, but they never trusted in Jesus. And there's a huge, huge difference. So while he refers to them nationally, he really deals with them personally just as he does today. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Remember, Abraham had two sons. The first by human efforts, Ishmael. And the second by divine provision, Isaac. Isaac being the son of promise. Ishmael being representative of the flesh, man's effort. Nothing about our efforts can ever save us. You can't be good enough to impress God. I don't care if you give 95% of your income to God and keep 5% yourself. I don't care if you come to church every time the doors are open and find some place to go to church every day of the week. I don't care if you've memorized the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I don't care if you spend your whole life doing good things for other people just to be a nice guy or a nice gal. God isn't impressed with anything but the blood of Jesus Christ having been applied to our lives to wash our sins away. And so we can say all we want to, well, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham, but you better be a child of God through the Son of Promise, because Isaac is representative of the true Son of Promise, who is Jesus the Christ. So here he's calling into an account those who have faith in Judaism instead of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he refers to them as the wicked. The wicked. Think about that. We don't want to use that word today. But God calls this group of people wicked. And that doesn't bode well for them in terms of their future, because Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "You are of purer eyes, O Lord, than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." So if we are wicked and God can't look on wickedness, there is no chance of our spending our forever in heaven with Him. And the reaction that they will soon receive because of God's holiness and their wickedness is ghastly indeed. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, "Then he'll say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Please know that God never intended for humanity to go to hell. Never his intent. It was for the fallen angels, Lucifer being the chief archangel, who wanted to set himself up as equal with God. And with his influence, the Bible speaks of his tail. That's his influence. He swept out one third of the stars from heaven. That's angels that followed him. He prepared a place for them because they had rebelled against him and refused to submit to him as God. But because of man's stubborn refusal to surrender their all to Jesus Christ, they now have to face that same potential destination. And that's a ghastly assessment indeed. So we see a great assembly, a general accounting, a ghastly assessment, but notice also a gracious appeal in this passage. In verses 22 and 23, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright will show the salvation of God." I want you to imagine that. Now, he's given this very shocking report. He's calling into an account his people. And he's very critical of their religious exercise. But he wants them to know that there's still hope. He wants them to know that if they will simply surrender their life and will to him, he offers the potential for forgiveness. Two things required, he says, to glorify God. Well, how in the world can we possibly glorify God if we aren't Christians? Good question. The Jews had difficulty because they refused to accept Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Son of God. Even though he said that he was, John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." That word one means one and the same one. They both are fully God. Well, as such, those who glorify the Father are really glorifying the Son, and those who reject the Son are really rejecting the Father. Jesus said in John 8, 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And those who are guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ, refusing to glorify him, have no part in God's kingdom. Why? Because Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So we've got to make sure our life glorifies God, and that's only possible if we've expressed faith and entrusted our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But number two, he says to order his conduct aright. Good works won't save you. We've talked about that in the book of James. And many people think James contradicts Paul because James is saying you can get saved by works and Paul is saying you can't. James never says you can be saved by works. But he says that faith that doesn't produce works is empty and vain. And I would agree with that 100%. Works
don't save us, but works confirm that we have been saved. That's why James said, James 1:23, be doers of the word, not hearers only, thus deceiving your own selves. The devil's not deceiving us. If we say we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's made no difference in our life. We're deceiving ourselves. If it's not changing anything about us, we're deceiving ourselves. If it's not reflected now in a God-fearing life and a Christian lifestyle, we are deceiving ourselves. He said, you've got to give right conduct in your life on a continuing basis. But I want you to know there's good news. No matter how sinful we might have been in the past, no matter how sinful we might be in the present, Jesus died for our sins. And he offers forgiveness and cleansing if we will simply acknowledge our need for a Savior and surrender our life and will to him, we can be saved. There's hope for the Jews. And there'll be hope for the Jews even during the tribulation period. If they will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender life and will to him, oh, preacher, they're going to get killed if they do. You're right, they're going to die and pay a great price. But won't it be worth that sacrifice of our earthly lives to ensure an eternal life in Jesus Christ in his glorious heaven? I say certainly it will. So that's what he's doing here. He's calling out without ever understanding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The psalmist lived long before Jesus did. And he's saying, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may be saved. We need to simply glorify God by faith in Jesus Christ and make sure that our faith is confirmed by our daily conduct. So the question is, does that describe us today? Does that describe us today? It breaks my heart and it frustrates me that I'm not able to get through to some people that are very near and dear to me that say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, and there's not one shred of evidence to confirm that they've ever met Jesus. Not one shred of evidence that anything has ever happened in their life other than a religious experience that means nothing. How many of the folks, friends and family members of mine, whose confidence is in the fact that they joined a Baptist church or joined a Presbyterian church or memorized some scripture or were confirmed as an infant, as a child, as a teen, whatever the case might be. And I'm telling you, that means nothing. That means nothing. If we don't know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we have no part in the kingdom of heaven. We have no part in the family of God. And our fate will be forever sealed, separated from him, because he will count us among the wicked who've rejected his dear Son. Have you received him today? Is he your God? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? And does your daily life reflect that such that he is glorified in all that you say and do? If not, that can change in a moment. But it must change as you come to Jesus Christ by a simple childlike faith. But even though we're Christians, we still have the potential to wander far away and to allow our worship to become routine and meaningless to us, and how that grieves the heart of God. We ought to preserve that attitude of gratitude, remembering our nothingness apart from Jesus Christ, and yet our everything now in him. And that should compel us to a life of submission, a life of surrender, and a life of service. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the psalmist that records it so we might know you and know your plan and purpose for our life. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our testimony as we leave from here, that we'd be determined to glorify you in all we say and do and align our lives daily to your plan and purpose. Lord God, I pray for one tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps they've been in church all their lives and never come to a place of complete surrender, recognizing their need for a Savior and their hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. But Lord God, I pray that you'd speak to those whose hearts have grown cold and careless and indifferent. Lord God, help us that we would strive to live a life that's pleasing to you, that we remember where we've come from, and our complete and utter dependence upon you for salvation. And you have graciously bestowed it. Lord God, might we never get over that and never lose that sense of gratitude and joy that we once knew in the moment of salvation. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.